Let us pray.
Most gracious and heavenly Father, we are thankful this morning as we come to you. We are particularly grateful that we have a high priest who pleads on our behalf. Father, what a privilege it is that our Lord Jesus Christ stands on our behalf. What a privilege it is also that the Holy Spirit prays for us in words that we can never understand. Everywhere we look at it, Father, we are amazed at your grace and your goodness, your compassion. Thank you. Although we may never understand in this phase of your plan all that you do, but we all can say, Father, for the little that we know and for all that we see, we can only join the elect in heaven at this hour to declare, may all glory, honor, majesty, dominion, and power belong to you, for you deserve them. Ours then is the privilege of assembling as according to your command that we should do so. We recognize, Heavenly Father, that our human minds cannot perceive or understand anything spiritual apart from God the Holy Spirit. So it is our request, Father, that God the Holy Spirit will give us first the concentration that we need this morning and open our minds so we can hear precisely what you want us to hear this morning. This is our request in Christ's name. Continuing with our study to dare to be different. Today, the increment that we'll focus on is simply view of man. View of man. That will be how you dare to be different, how you view man. That's all we're going to study this morning. Well, we live in a world that is moving at a fast pace with respect to technological achievement, so that there is the belief on the part of some that there is really no limit to what man can do. The implication is that man is often viewed by some as the sole architect of his destiny and the measure of things. Often, those with this view perceive man as continuously evolving in an evolutionary process whereby man will become better and better so as to attain greater heights on this planet. On the other hand, we are also in a world where prejudices, injustice, and acceptance of all kinds of views and practices, good or bad, are on the rise. Now this trend leads some to conclude that man is depraved morally with no possibility of improvement or no conceivable better future. Now the believer should dare to be different in his view of man, since that view affects his relationship with others as well as with God. His view should be based on the scripture that the world, for the most part, rejects. But before we get to the view of man that a believer should hold to distinguish him from the world of unbelievers and the implications of such a view, let us deal with a view that causes problems for many today, which is really, in a sense, a very minor thing. But it has become a big issue, especially in this country, and which is the very word man. It's a big problem in this country. How you see? The word man, as we use it, is really a generic word that refers to male and female. Generic. But there are some today who object to such a term on the ground that it is insensitive to women. And so they suggest that we use what they call gender neutral terms, such as humanity, humankind, or persons, to describe what often has been regarded as human race. Well, it seems to me that a believer should even be different in his or her thinking about the use of the word man to refer to both male and female. Now, I know many times those who have written books have struggled with this. Because those publishers, they will keep coming back and say, here you make it, he or she, or you just cross it out. But anyway, this is one of the things that you have to deal with. But all I'm saying is, for the believer though, he should be different in thinking about the use of the word man to refer to both male and female. In other words, a believing woman should not be upset or take issue with the fact that the word man is used to refer to both sexes. It shouldn't be of an issue. Now, this is because such description is in keeping with the scripture, since the word man is used to describe both male and female in the scripture, as we read in Genesis chapter 5, verses 1 and 2. Genesis All I want to show you is from the scripture that the word man is used for male and female. It reads, this is a written account of Adam's line. When God created man, he made him in the likeness of God. He created them, male and female, and blessed them. And when they were created, he called them, look at that word, man. He didn't say woman, he called them man. He didn't say call one, he said call them man. Now it is God who calls it a man to describe both male and female. And the world doesn't like that. Now, some of those who object to the use of the term man to describe men and women often reject the concept, of course, that man has authority over women in relationships. Now, it is probably because God intended to convey to us that man is over the woman in a family setting, that he called both man and woman by the Hebrew word Adam, from where we get Adam, used for man, and not really the Hebrew word Isha, from which is really a Hebrew word for woman. Now the point is that anyone who accepts the scripture as the absolute authority for his or her practices in this life should not be offended because the term man is used to describe both sexes. It is grounded in the scripture. But the world that reject the scripture want to do things as they say. They call it being politically correct, whatever that is. But anyway, the Bible term is man. That is why a lot of time when I speak here, I use him or he or she. I mean, in some cases I say him, depending on what, but most time I just say he. And when I say he, I'm referring to male and female. So be that as it may then, the question for us though is, how should we view man so as to be distinct from the world around us? How should we look at man? What should be our view to make us different? Now, there are three views of man that, when taken collectively, set believers apart from unbelievers' view of man. I say there are three. That's what we're going to look at. Three views. The way you should look at man. And when you take all three collectively, not just one of them, but collectively, that will distinguish the believer from the world around him. A first view which you hold about man is something that is very simple. That he is created by God. That's the first view. Man is created by God. Now there are many people in the world today who believe that man sprang out of nature by some natural evolutionary process. Then we should hold the view stated in the scripture. It tells us that God created man as male and female in Genesis chapter 1 verse 27. Genesis 1 verse 27. He reads, Genesis 1:27 reads, "So God created man in his own image. In the image of God he created him, male and female, he created them." Now the word create, translated from a Hebrew verb, and of course that's Genesis, we'll come back to it. You can put a marker there because we'll go to some other passage, but we'll come back to that particular verse and pick up the verse. But in any case, the word created is translated from a Hebrew verb that means to create, that is, make something that has not been in existence before. Now, the first concern of this is not to give us the details of how man was created, but simply to compare him to his creator in that phrase, in his own image. Now, scholars are not in agreement as to whether the image of God is to be taken in a physical or a spiritual sense, or in both senses. Now, it really does not to be the concern of the scripture to give us precise meaning of what it is that man is created in the, or what it means that man is created in the image of God. More than really to inform us that man is unlike the race of God's creation, both in kind and all degree. That's the real issue. It's not necessary whether we know whether it's both physical or spiritual, just to tell us we are of a different kind and of different degree from all other creation of God. Now, this difference between man and the rest of creation is to be understood then in the terms of likeness of God. Now, to try to focus on how man is the image of God creates difficulty for us that we really do not understand what it means that who God is. So that's why we believe that if we try to focus on understanding that the image of God, it requires that we then fully understand God or Christ, since he is described as the image of God. But both tasks, we cannot do fully on this planet. There's no way on this planet we can understand God fully. For we just barely scratch the surface of understanding him. Interestingly, the scriptures of God in different ways. When God spoke to Israel, they heard his voice, saw no form, as in Deuteronomy chapter 4, verse 12. Deuteronomy chapter 4, verse 12. It reads, Then the Lord spoke to you out of the fire. You heard a sound of words, but saw no form. See, that's the problem. No form. There was only a voice. However, prophets who had visions in connection with God describe him in such a way that implies some kind of form. Take, for example, Daniel's vision recorded for us in Daniel chapter 7, verse 9. Daniel chapter 7 verse 9. He reads, "As I looked, thrones were set place, and the Ancient of Days took his seat. His clothing was white as snow. The hair of his head was white like wool. His throne was flaming with fire, and his wheels were all ablaze." So, see, that gives some kind of form. Somebody sitting with clothing and this. So that's giving some kind of form. It doesn't really mean that he saw everything. But really, of course, in case of Daniel, he's really, the vision that was shown to him is the Lord Jesus Christ. Because the same thing he described about Christ here is what he is described in Revelation after his ascension. But then, the Lord Jesus Christ himself, that God is a spirit. According to John chapter 4, 24. John chapter 4 verse 24. He reads, "God is spirit." Now see, when you talk about spirit, how can you define form to it? "And his worshippers must worship in spirit and in truth." Based on this, the God, we cannot be definite of the form of God so as to begin to really understand fully what it is to say that man is in the image of God. We have various ideas, but we cannot fully comprehend that. So as we have stated previously, it seems though that the purpose of the phrase "in his own image" is simply intended to inform us that we are friends. The race of creation, we're different from animals, all other creation. We are also different from angels, because the angels are also God's God's creatures. So there is really, in a sense, when you look mostly confined to this planet, there is no evolutionary link between man and animals. None. Although the body of man is made of the same elements as that of animals. Be clear. God made man and animals from the same elements. But man being created in the image of God makes it clear then that in an absolute sense, there is no link between man and animals, in the sense that animals evolve to become human beings. You know, they see all kinds of things, and you know, they're all struggling, the scientists and those who really want to tell us that we came from apes. They see a small thing here, what they call genetic abnormality. They say, oh yeah, that's what was left during the evolution process. I mean, they're always struggling, looking for this and that to back up that theory that is not proven any time. Well, the truth of the matter is there is no link. Okay. Is it on? Okay. Okay. So the point we're making is that there is no link between man and animal, although we are made of the same materials. In other words, what we really say is what distinguishes man from animal is the fact that he is created in the image of God. He is like God in a way that we cannot fully understand at this present time. But he also represents God in limited ways that we can understand, such as in his creativity in many areas of life. The fact that man is not linked with animals in the sense that man evolved from animals is evident in the limited description of God's creation of man. He is the only creature that was created that God is said to have breathed into him so as to become a living being in Genesis chapter 2 verse 7. Genesis chapter 2 verse 7. It reads, the Lord God formed the man from the dust of the ground. And man, animals were created the same way. The body of animals the same way. And breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, and the man became a living being. Now, this description of creation of man is different from that of creation of lower animals. Look, for example, Genesis chapter 1. Genesis chapter 1, we look at verses 21 and 25. See how it's described here? So God created the great creatures of the sea and every living and moving thing with which the water teems according to their kinds, and every winged bird according to its kind. And God saw it was good. Look at verse 25. God made the wild animals according to their kinds, the livestock according to their kinds, and all the creatures that move along the ground according to their kinds. And God saw that it was good. You notice there is nowhere he said, and he breathed into animals. So we are the only creatures, so to say, the only creation of God that uniquely has that description God breathed into, and therefore we're distinct. Well, it's not only that man is created in the image of God as male and female, but also he is created for God's purposes. We can view God's purposes in creation from relative and absolute perspectives. From the relative purpose, God created man for populating of the earth and ruling of the other creatures on earth, as implied still in that Genesis, look at verse 28, chapter 1, verse 28. Because verse 28 says this: God blessed them and said to them, be fruitful and increase in number, fill the earth and subdue it, rule over the fish of the sea and the birds of the air and over every living creatures, creature that moves on the ground. See, the command, be fruitful and increase in number, is premised on the fact that God created man as male and female. Now, a view of man that seeks to blur the distinction between male and female is an affront to God's purpose, and it's also devaluing of mankind. So this command to populate the earth is given to male and female as a couple, since the pronoun them refers to the male and female defined in terms of husband and wife, according to still in that Genesis, look at chapter 2, verse 24. Notice what I say, couple, as defined, husband and wife. This is that couple that we see here. In Genesis 2, verse 24, it says, for this reason, a man will leave his father and mother and be united to his wife, and they will become one flesh. Thus then, any attempt by man or woman to have a child without being united in marriage with a member of the opposite sex devalues what is implied in being human. See, in other words, anyone who is not married and gets a child has devalued what it means to be a human being. But most people don't think about this kind of thing. It is not God's purpose for two men or two women to raise a child under the concept of family. Those who blur the distinction between male and female devalue man. The scripture is clear that it is God's intention that there should never be a blurring about the function and the purpose of God in creating man as male and female. It is guarding against blurring the distinction between male and female that is implied in the command against cross-dressing or transvestitism given to Israel in a passage that we have previously cited, that is Deuteronomy 22, verse 5. In other words, we're talking that, you know, God forbid cross-dressing or transvestitism. And that's the issue in Deuteronomy chapter 22, verse 5, when it says, a woman must not wear men's clothing, nor a man wear women's clothing, for the Lord your God detests anyone who does this. The issue, as we're saying, is God does not want us to at any time blur the distinction between male and female, no matter how the world tries to do that. So the point then we want to stress is that God's relative purpose for creating man as male and female is for populating the earth and ruling over it, that is ruling all other lower creatures, managing them in such a way as to show that we are the rulers. Now anyone who makes light then of this purpose, the values, what it means to be man, according to the Bible's viewpoint. So in any case, what we discuss is the relative purpose. But remember I say it has both relative and absolute purpose. Now in the absolute or supreme purpose of God, man is created for God's glory. Now this purpose will infer from the Lord's assertion to Israel through prophet Isaiah, as recorded in Isaiah chapter 43 verse 7. Now hold on to Isaiah anyway. Isaiah 43 verse 7. It reads, "Everyone who is called by my name, whom I created," look at that next phrase, "for my glory, whom I formed and made." Now, many times, we even believers seem not to get this point. We are not here for our own pleasure. We are not here for our own glory, so to say. We are here for God's glory. God's glory involves his honor and reverence of him, so that man is created to worship him. It is this worship of God as part of the supreme purpose of creation of man that is mentioned still in that Isaiah 43. Look at verse 21. Isaiah 43, verse 21. He says, "The people I formed for myself, that they may proclaim my praise." To proclaim his praise. Now that the worship of God in terms of praise or offering thanks is included in God's glory, it's also implied by what the psalmist declared in Psalms chapter 50, verse 23. Psalms chapter 50, verse 23. Psalm 50 verse 23 reads, "He who sacrifices thank offerings honors me, and he prepares the way so that I may show him the salvation of God." In other words, you cannot offer thanks or worship God truly without seeing his salvation. We're not really eternal salvation, but that is included too, but all other deliverances while on this planet. So believers then are called to fulfill this purpose of showing forth God's glory in worship of him, as the Holy Spirit indicates through the pen of the Apostle Peter in 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 9. First Peter chapter 2, verse 9. He reads, "But you are a chosen people, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people belonging to God." Now notice the reason now, "that you may declare the praises of him who called you out of darkness into his wonderful light." So, it is clearly stated that we are here to worship him. Now, it is as we recognize that God's supreme purpose in creating man is for his glory that we will then endeavor to obey the instruction of the Holy Spirit through the pen of the Apostle Paul in 1 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 31. 1 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 31. Now that's, the passage is very straightforward, but it's something that we often do not pay attention to. This is what it says. "So, whether you eat or drink, or whatever you do," notice what it says, "whatever you do, do it for the glory of God." See, what that means is, anything you cannot do for the glory of God, you shouldn't do it. Because he said, "Do it in it." He said, "Whatever." So you pick your choice, whatever it is that you are doing, or whatever that you get involved in, whatever on this planet you do, at work, at home, he said, everything you do, you must do it for the glory of God. Now see the phrase, "the glory of God" here, could refer to the greatness of God. So if we take that meaning, the greatness of God, then it means that you should conduct your life in such a way that people will recognize that God is great. In other words, we should dare to be different because people see us in all that we do, not in selected things. He didn't say in some of the things you do, in all the things we do, in every way we function, people will see it and say, "Yes, the God we worship is great." So if we take the phrase "glory of God" to refer to greatness of God, that would be the implication. Or the phrase "glory of God" can also mean the honor of God. In that way, it means a believer then should conduct himself or live in such a way that people will honor God on account of such individual. So what this text means is that if we understand that we are here for God's glory, if we recognize that that's the optimal reason, the supreme purpose for us being on this planet, then it seems to me that there is nothing that you can say, "Well, now that's so small." Now you hear people sometimes say, "Well, I don't want to pray about this little thing. I don't want to bother God." Really? Bother him. He wants you to. And by the way, there's no such thing as a little thing. Everything is important. So whatever it is that you do, you say, always thinking, how is this going to show the greatness of God? Now that's something we all need to focus on. Now in any event, the first view of man as given in the scripture is simply that He is created by God as male and female and for God's purpose. So that brings us to the second view that we should hold about man. A second view we should hold about man is that he has fallen from the original state in which God created him. He has fallen from that original state. God created man in a state that is, you know, very often, most of us, we describe him as innocent. That is, that he was free from guilt. However, we prefer to think of the state of man at creation from God as obedience neutral. In other words, instead of saying innocent, we like to describe it simply man was created in a state of obedience neutral. Obedience neutral. Which is usually the state we all are with respect to whoever authority we are under. We're in obedience neutral state until something happens. So when we say obedience neutral, by this we mean that man was created in a state in which he was neutral to the command of God. He was created in a state in which he had not as yet responded to any command of God, although he enjoyed a right relationship with God. But he merely carried out certain functions, such as walking in the Garden of Eden and the naming of animals, as implied in Genesis chapter 2. Genesis chapter 2, we look at verse 15 and then look at verses 19 through 20. All we're saying is, yes, I know it's popular to say man was created in an innocent state. And I say the best way to describe it is simply that he's obedience neutral. Now, verse 15 reads, the Lord God took the man and put him in the Garden of Eden to walk it and take care of it. So that was what he did. There was no command involved here in this particular point. He just walked it. Look at verse 19. Now the Lord God had formed the earth of the ground. Notice what I said. Remember when I told you that we are made of the same element as animals. It's because of this. You see, he said, God had formed out of the ground all the beasts. In other words, the same elements. The beasts of the field and all the birds of the air. He brought them to the man to see what he would name them. And whatever the man called each living creature, that was its name. So the man gave names to all the livestock, the birds of the air, and all the beasts of the field. So still, we're looking at obedience and neutral state. Now to determine then man's actual state with respect to the command of God and his further relationship with him, the Lord issued a command to him concerning the tree of knowledge of good and evil. Look at the same Genesis 2. Look at verses 16 and 17. Verse 16 reads, and the Lord God commanded the man, you are free to eat from any tree in the garden, but you must not eat from the tree of knowledge of good and evil. For when you eat of it, you will die. Now it is The response of man to this command that we are to define then whether he will maintain the state of right or wrong relationship with God, which is always the case. A command determines the kind of relationship that you will maintain with the authority that issues the command, whether it's going to be a right one or a wrong one. In other words, I will always say this: when you're dealing with people in authority, you are in a state of what I call obedience neutral. Until they say, do this. And then you either say, yes, yes sir, or yes ma'am, or no. And immediately, that changes your relationship with that person temporarily. So that's what we're always saying is, yes, until God said to man, you're free to eat everything. But this one, say no, no. That is what changed the relationship. So in any case, if man obeyed the command, he will continue in right relationship with God. But disobedience of it will result in wrong relationship with God. Now this wrong relationship will imply that man then has fallen from the intended relationship that God wanted to have with him. Now the scripture, of course, tells us or indicates that man disobeyed God by eating from the fruit of the tree of knowledge of good and evil with disastrous consequences. Now the most obvious result is death, since that is clearly what God said will happen if man disobeyed. As in that clause, when he said, for when you eat of it, you will surely die. Now, this death that was the result of man's disobedience is presented in the scripture as consisting of three kinds. The first kind is the spiritual death that involves loss of the type of relationship that man had with God before his disobedience. That's what spiritual death is. Now this spiritual death is described as being separated or alienated from the life of God in Ephesians chapter 4 verse 18. Ephesians chapter 4 verse 18. Look at it, reads, they are darkened, that's the unbelievers. They are darkened in their understanding. And look at that thing, separated from the life of God because of the ignorance that is in them due to the hardening of their hearts. Thus then, spiritual death was an instantaneous result of man's disobedience. So that's the first kind. The second kind of death is the physical. That is, of course, the separation of the soul from the body. Now, this aspect of death was graciously delayed for Adam, but not rescinded, in that he later on died. A third kind of this death is called the second death. And that refers to eternal suffering mentioned in Revelation chapter 21 verse 8. Revelation chapter 21, verse 8. That's where we encounter what is called the second death. It reads, "But the cowardly, the unbelieving, the vile, the murderers, the sexually immoral, those who practice magic arts, the idolaters, and all liars, their place will be in the fiery lake of burning sulfur." This is the second death. So that's that mention of second death. But now this second death is the death that all who reject Christ will certainly experience. If you believe in Christ and you are saved, you never experience that. That means you've been delivered from that. So that's the first consequence of man's disobedience: death. Another result of man's fall is guilt. Guilt. Now Adam and Eve, immediately though, as soon as they disobeyed, entered a state of guilt. See, when you get into this state of guilt, you start having some kind of feeling. So they became aware of having done something wrong. Hence their attempt to hide from God, as indicated in Genesis 3, verse 8. Now this state of guilt is quite obvious that a lot of time for children, a lot of time they do something wrong and the parents come to them, don't even say anything. They say, "I didn't do anything. I haven't even asked them anything. I didn't do anything." Well, because they have that sense of guilt now. Now if it's adult, before you start doing, they start defending themselves, being defensive. So here's what they did, because as soon as they acquired that sense of guilt, this is what they did. Verse 8 says, Genesis 3, 8, "Then the man and his wife heard the sound of the Lord God as he was walking in the garden in the cool of the day. And they hid from the Lord God among the trees of the garden." Now you see, there would have been no need for the man and his wife to attempt to hide from the Lord unless they have then acquired a sense of guilt or have become aware of culpability that results from doing what one is not supposed to do. That's the only reason they were hiding. Once we do something we're not supposed to do, then we go into hiding. Now that hiding comes in different ways. We want to avoid a person because we don't want to be confronted with whatever it is that we did. So in any event, the fall of man, or in case the fall of Adam, affected all his descendants. That is the mankind, everyone. Now we inherited Adam's guilt. The Holy Spirit, through the pen of the Apostle Paul, informed us that it is through Adam's sin that sin entered into the world, as we read in Romans chapter 5, verse 12. Romans And hold on to that Romans. Romans chapter 5 verse 12. It reads, "Therefore, just as sin entered the world through one man," that's Adam, "and death through sin, and in the same way death came to all men because all sinned. See, the clause "because all sinned" implies that God considered all men to have sinned when Adam disobeyed him. But see, no human being other than Adam and Eve disobeyed God. And so the only way this clause makes sense is that we inherited Adam's sin. Of course, if you read Genesis, you remember who sinned first? The woman. But it's not through her that sin entered the world, it's through the man. Because he is the authority. He's the one that went wrong. So, we inherited Adam's sin, and consequently his guilt. Of course, there are those, though, who object to this truth by saying that it is unfair for God to impute Adam's sin or guilt on us. Now, never mind the fact that we actually commit sins that render us guilty before God. Now, the interesting thing, though, is that those who argue of the injustice of imputing Adam's sin on the rest of mankind rarely argue how unjust it is that God should count those who believe in Christ as righteous, as stated in that Romans chapter 5. Look at verse 19. Romans 5, look at verse 19. Verse 19 says, "For just as through the disobedience of one man that many were made sinners, so also through the obedience of the one man the many will be made righteous." Now, so, if God is to be charged of being unfair, then it is with this imputing righteousness to the sinner that one could make such a case. Not the sin, the righteousness. See, this is because it is difficult for anyone to argue that it is unfair that children inherit their parents' possession. Did anyone argue that? No. We think it's right then, right? Everyone here, I'm not saying everyone, but most people, your parents pass on something to you, and if you, right now, you have some will for your children. Well, who will argue that it's the wrong thing to do? No one. So in our case, though, it happens that the possession left for us, that we inherited from Adam, is his guilt, his sin. Because that's what we inherited. That's what he passed on to us. However, while we say that of Christ, that, because of Christ we get his righteousness, that one is unfair, really. Because there is no direct physical link between believers and the Son of God to warrant receiving of righteousness that is due to his obedience to the Father. See, there is a link between us and Adam. He passed on his gene, as we'll say these days. That was passed on to us. But not Christ. Because, first of all, he's unique. Didn't marry, regardless of all this nonsense they talk about. He didn't marry, and therefore, couldn't have passed anything to any human being to inherit anything. So, that we inherit something from him is an act of God's mercy. And you know, too, that there have been people who are not biological or even adopted children of somebody, and somebody doesn't make a way to that person. That doesn't mean it's unfair, too. Because that's the person, but that's an act of grace. Hence, though, we could argue that God is really unjust in imputing on us the righteousness of Christ. But we cannot do that with sin of Adam. The point then is that the fallen mankind inherited Adam's guilt. Now it is not only Adam's guilt that we inherited by his corrupt nature that came as a result of disobedience against God. It is this corrupt nature that David spoke of in his confession of his sins, as stated in Psalms 51 verse 5. Psalms 51 verse 5 says, "Surely I was sinful at birth, sinful from the time my mother conceived me." So believers, really, are to be different in that they should hold the view that man is sinful at birth because he inherited a sinful nature from Adam. Now, this is in contrast to many world religions. They don't teach that. For example, Islam teaches that men and women are born free of sin. And you know, I almost have to laugh about that. Free of sin. And so, to Islam, there is no such thing as inherited sin. In any event, believers should distinguish themselves in that they have a view of man that says that he is fallen. So this brings us to the third view that we should hold about man. And this we will do after break and the Lord's Supper.